In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets in many ways, many times in many different ways. But now in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. That's a deep verse when you really stop and think about it. Because the words alone, they couldn't save us. Knowing that God loves us, knowing that God is merciful and patient, was not the same as experiencing him. You know, I was thinking this morning about Sean. 18 years ago on Easter Sunday, he came to a service just like this. He had not been a churchgoer. As a matter of fact, he was raised in a non-practicing Jewish family. But for some reason, because he had kind of come to the end of his rope, and everything in his life had just kind of deteriorated away, and he felt like he was losing grip on everything, for some reason, he came to a church on Easter Sunday. And he listened to a sermon probably pretty similar to what you're going to hear. What's interesting about it is, unlike you, he can't remember a word of it. No, I'm just kidding. Even coming out of that service, he told me, he had no idea what the pastor was talking about. Because as he was sitting in that service, and as he went and sat in his car, as all of the cars drove out of that parking lot, he was struggling in his heart with the presence of God. It wasn't about words that he read in a book. And it wasn't about words that a preacher spoke or a Sunday school teacher told him about. For some reason, when he walked into that church, God became alive to him. It's not that God became alive, it's that God opened his dead eyes. And he was able to perceive that God was there with him. You know, we were talking with shepherd leaders we met. Can you believe we came in and we met at 7:45 in the morning? I'm getting some frowns from a few of them out there. But we were talking, and we talked about how each one of us was so different, and we experienced salvation differently. And God called us in different ways. Some of us felt guilty for our sins. Some of us felt like there was no meaning or purpose in our life, and we all related to God differently. The only thing that is common to everyone who has a salvation experience with God is at some point they become aware that they are in the presence of God. And they may understand things completely different. I understood very little. Some people know the whole story and all the theology. But they know this. God is speaking to them. He is around them. And he is calling them. And they are either going to say yes or no. They might not even know exactly what they're saying yes or no to. But they're not dealing with the truth. They're dealing with the reality of God in their lives. And God spoke in these last days through his Son. And Jesus still speaks to us. I love how it continues in Hebrews chapter 1 in the second verse. It says, the Son reflects the glory of God and shows exactly what God is like. Well, that's easy for him to do because the Bible tells us that all the fullness of God dwelled in him bodily. That he was the Word become flesh, that he is the visible image of the invisible God, and we don't understand how God would decide, because he wanted to interact with us in a way that we could understand, that he would humble himself and limit himself to the form of a body so that we could see and relate to him, but he could show just enough of himself that we could know exactly what he was like. And he is full of love. He is full of mercy, and he sees us. That is an amazing thing, to think that God of the universe sees us. And we experience a time in which we don't know how, but spiritually, we realize we are in his presence. And he is speaking to us. We were dead spiritually, and he calls us and gives us the opportunity through Christ to become alive to him. He holds everything together with his powerful word. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that it's through Christ, it's through Jesus that God creates everything. The Father and the Son are inseparable. When the Son made people clean from their sins, he sat down at the right side of God, the great one in heaven. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. I think about Sean sitting in that parking lot after everyone had left on an Easter Sunday, probably wondering, what in the world did I go to church for? And realizing that his life had been dominated by darkness. With good intentions, he had searched for all the things that God put in his heart that he wanted. Love, acceptance, meaning, security, purpose, all those things. He wanted them. He tried to find them. He tried to get them. But he couldn't see how to really get them. He couldn't see what was really valuable on this earth. And all the things that he chased after, just like sand, ran through his fingers. And he felt left with nothing. But the call of God. Isn't that amazing? We can have nothing to offer God, and yet he still calls us. He still sees us. He still cares about us. What would he have to offer? A person who knows nothing about God, sitting adrift after wasting his life in a parking lot, and yet God called him and brought him into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Look what Christ has done for Sean. 18 years ago, he came to church because there was nowhere else to go. Today, he's a pastor at this church. That's amazing, isn't it? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if he has touched your life and made a difference, because we did that when we hired him. Remember that? There were hands all over the building, and that was before he was paid to do it. He was doing it in his spare time. God redeemed his life, wiped his sins away, and made him something that God had originally created and intended for him. I like this quote from Corrie ten Boom. It says, "In the forest fire, there is always one place where the fire cannot reach. It's the place where the fire has already burned itself out. Calvary is the place where the fire of God's judgment against sin burned itself out completely. It is there that we are safe." Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ took our sins upon his body. With every lash of that whip, with every drive of that nail, maybe that's not the right way to say it, the way the nails were hammered through his hands and his feet, he hung on that cross and he suffered to pay the price for our sins, and they're completely paid. Now, some of us in this room have made a lot of very, very tough, difficult sins. Some of us grew up in church, and our sins are socially acceptable. I was not one of those that did that, but some of you are. But you know, all sin is the same. It's pushing God out and saying, look, you're not God, I'm God. I make decisions around here. I'm going to decide what I want. I don't want to hear from you. I'm going to do what I want. And then as the consequences fall, we realize how we have hurt people. But that forest fire, that place on Calvary, is where Christ died for those sins, and they're all gone. They're paid for. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. I love the way we sang that song. He buried them and took them far, far away, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. You know, it's very interesting when we look back in church history. Our most prominent symbol of Christianity is the cross. And when you talk about Christianity to people in our age, we think of the cross. And it is very important. It is the place where Jesus paid for the penalty of our sins. But it's interesting that Christians did not make explicit pictures of the cross, and it was not really the symbol of Christianity until 400 years after Jesus' death. That's interesting, isn't it? When you think about a symbol that really all Christianity to us revolves around the cross, for the first 400 years of Christianity was not really a symbol used by Christians. That's interesting. Here are some symbols that were used by the early church. Of course, This one we're probably not familiar with because I don't know anybody uses it anymore unless you're maybe, you know, Orthodox or something like that. But these are the Greek letters X, which is the ch sound, and P, which is the rho sound, the first two letters of the Greek spelling of Christ. And that was one of the symbols that they used, the first two letters of his name. A second is the anchor. It's interesting how early Christians saw Christ as the anchor of their life. It was the thing that held them to the ground. And admittedly, they probably lived in a rougher world than we do, not the Christians in North Korea or some other places like that. But compared to the United States, they had a lot more things that would blow their lives around, and they probably needed an anchor to secure them to the ground more than we do. But the anchor was a very prominent symbol. Of course, the most prominent symbol of early Christianity was the fish. That's really interesting, isn't it? Because from the very beginning of Christianity, the idea of being fishers of men was a part of thinking. They were fish that were caught and gathered in by God. And then they became part of God's team to gather them. I've got this across. A lot of times you see this fish and it's got the Greek words in there. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Now, if you read the Bible much, you notice that the most frequent title for Jesus Christ is not Savior, but it's what? Lord, right? As a matter of fact, this year I went through, and I've said this before, I went through and just underlined in blue everywhere in the Bible it says the word Lord. It's everywhere. And people in ancient times had no problem seeing Jesus Christ as the Lord. It was natural to them. Everywhere they went, there was an authority over them, and they didn't mess with it. Now, in our society, for us sometimes seeing Jesus Christ as a authority that his word is law is difficult for us sometimes because we're not in a society that really values any authority over us. We like independence and we don't want anyone to be our boss. So in ancient times, the word Lord was pretty much taken for granted. But the idea of Savior, that was almost unbelievable. They had lots of authorities that ruled over them with iron fists. Very few of them were kind and good and merciful and patient. Very few of them thought about their people and saving their people rather than enhancing themselves, their power, and their wealth. So the idea in ancient times that the Lord would be merciful and loving and good and be a Savior, that was something that was prominent in their talking. A little bit different from ours. But the cross and the resurrection are inextricably joined together. Probably be impressed. I don't use those words very often. Inextricably. I defined it and I wrote it down in case I forgot what it meant. It means bound, fused, or joined together in a way that cannot be separated. You know, I love what we just sung. He awaked, or Jesus came, arose from the grave, and he awoken. Okay, there we go. He awoken to those he saved. What a beautiful way to put that. Because he came out of the grave and all of a sudden now he was alive to the people he had saved. The resurrection and the crucifixion cannot be separated. But for a lot of us, we struggle with this. I know when I became a Christian, I struggled with this. I came from a military background. I was raised to know what my duty was, to take my responsibilities. I had no idea that Christ really was real and loved me. I mean, I believed that there was a God someplace up there. But when I encountered God, I had a long way to go. 43 years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And I do not think about him the same way today as I did back then. And I've still got a lot of growing up to do to understand him. But when I became a Christian, I realized that Jesus Christ had died for my sins and had paid a tremendous price. And I felt it was my duty and my responsibility to do everything I could to be worthy of that sacrifice. And I lived with the cross on my mind. But I rarely thought of the resurrection. I did not think of Jesus Christ as someone who rose from the dead and awoke to have a relationship with the one he had died for. Can you imagine someone dying for you but not wanting to spend any time with you? He died for you so you could go work in the fields? I know it sounds crazy, but that's how I felt. I felt like I had to be worthy to spend time alone with God. And so I was knocking myself out to be worthy. I didn't want to do anything that God didn't want me to do. And I wanted to do everything that God wanted me to do. And if I didn't do something, I would kick myself. And if I did something I shouldn't have, I would kick myself. And I'm telling you, I was in a rat race for about 17 years. And finally, I realized what the Bible says. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? It's weak. I can't do it. I can't live up to who God wants me to be. I just can't do it. I am not worthy of it. I don't see how he can look at me. Boy, you know, the Bible says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but I could sure heap a lot of it on myself. Anybody relate to that? I felt like I am not who God wants me to be. And I was disappointed, I was dejected, I was hurt, I was embarrassed, and I just wanted to get away and quit. And so that's what I did. Some of you have done the same thing, and I'm telling you, it doesn't make it any better, does it? It makes it a whole lot worse. But luckily for me, I had a mother that was praying for me. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed, and I thought, man, I have made some decisions now that have just ruined my life. But through one of her prayers, I got a call from an old friend who wanted me to come coach football at West Plains, Missouri. That was an answer to prayer. Because I took it as God saying, don't quit. I still love you. I am going to make a way for you. Just quit trying so hard to earn my love. Sit down in my lap and realize you already got it. Just spend a little time with me. Instead of spending time planning on how to please me, spend a little time enjoying me and getting to know me and seeing what's in my heart. I will take care of the rest. And so I came to West Plains at a time where I really, really needed to find a risen Lord. I love what 1 Corinthians 15:14 says. Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is what? It's useless. My life was a testimony to that. If Christ is not risen from the grave, if all there is the payment of our sins, and then we're left to live up to and earn that price that was paid by Christ, it's useless. I can't do it. No one can do it. But it is the fact that Christ raised from the dead and brought us into a relationship with him that's expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:15. I love this verse. For he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Instead of living to be used by God, I wanted to live just to be loved by God. I wanted to live for him, to enjoy him, to please him, to be with him. Realizing that even though I wasn't everything I should be, he still wanted to be with me. Now, that took a little while for my mind to digest, but the Bible tells us this was always God's plan. I love in Hebrews 12:3, where it says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is risen and who is alive. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterwards. You know what that joy is? Being with you and me. He found no joy when we were separated from him, his creation, condemned by our sins, tearing our lives apart and the lives of people around us, not being able to spend any time with his creation, even though it says that we're the jewel of his creation. but he died on the cross that we might be with him. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. It has always been the Lord's plan to show us his great love for us through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, that we might become part of his family. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He wants us in his family. And he was willing to pay a great price that we might know his love. It goes on in verse 11 and says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Think about that. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was dying for our sins. He knew how much it was going to hurt, enough that he sweated drops of blood. And yet when it was all over, he had no regrets. He was satisfied. And he did it because of the joy he knew he was going to experience. It continues and says, and because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. He paid the price. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. We can see how great his mercy and love and patience and goodness is. And it can overwhelm our hearts, and we can reflect and show that to the world. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. And you know, you don't get changed by working hard. I worked hard. I was dedicated, devoted. And you know what I got? Wore out. But when you sit in his image, you realize how much he loves you. It invigorates and it refreshes and strengthens you. It has always been his unchanging plan to adopt us into his own family through Jesus Christ, which brought him what? Great pleasure. I'm just going to tell you a story that in my life is kind of like a Red Sea parting moment. You know, you learn all of these things and get all the pieces, and then every once in a while you have an experience that just puts them all together. And this was it for me. And I had been learning a lot of things about who God is and what he was like and what he wanted and how he wanted us to love and how he was in control of my life. And I went to West Plains and I started coaching football there. And they had one of the elementary PE teachers who got pregnant. And she was going to take a leave of absence, maybe not come back. Well, I had been hired in really to coach football. They didn't really have a teaching position for me. And so guess what this brought? This brought an ability for them to have a real job for me. Problem was, is I was not certified to teach elementary PE, high school and up. Purposely, I got that certificate because I didn't want to work with below. Now, of course, that was before I realized how good a job that was. If I had it to do over again, I wouldn't get certified above. But I went in and I said, look, I got too much on my plate. I do not want to go back to school. I am not certified for this. I know how this works. You get me a provisional. That's 2-year provisional. At the end of 2 years, if I don't get that certification, I don't have real job security. So I don't want this job. And they talked about it and stuff, and they said, well, you know, we'll worry about that when it comes. We'll work it out. Don't worry about it, but we've got to have you to do this job. And so I thought, well, Lord, you know, if you bring me to a place where a door opens and shuts, then you must want me there. And I thought of the verse that I memorized when I was about 18 or 19 years old. It is the Lord who lifts one man up and puts another what? Now, I thought I was being put down at the time. That is not the case, but that's what I thought. And so I said, okay, if this is where you want me to serve, why do you want me here? That might be the first time in my life I really walked in searching for the reason God had put me someplace. I knew it in my head, But I walked in thinking this, okay, Lord, if you've put me here, there's got to be a reason. What is it? I'll do whatever you want. What is it? Well, it didn't take me too long to find it. First day, we had the elementary kids coming in. Had about 22 to 25 in a class, 24 somewhere in there, and they would come in every 30 minutes, and I'd be there waiting for them. And I didn't know what was going on, so I got out a wiffle ball, and I put bases out, and the first couple of weeks in there, we played wiffle ball till I figured out what we were supposed to do. Well, a second grade class came in about midway through the morning, and this little girl come walking in, and she was just cute little girl as you've ever seen. I guess if you've watched second grade classes, there are a lot of them like that. But she was different because she just was stone-faced. And, you know, we'd come in, I'd say, hey, how are you doing? Everyone said hello except for who? That little girl. She didn't say a word. So then we got across and we're playing. We get up and I'm pitching because they're second graders and I want to be able to hit the ball. So I'm pitching up there and talking to them as we go. And she comes through and she's like this and she walks up, stands like this. They hand her the bat. She's got like this. And then I get ready to pitch. She goes, hits the ball, runs to first base. I said, hey, great hit, good job. Like it. So this is kind of, she goes around the bases, you know, and stuff like this. And this goes on for a couple times, and I'm thinking, this is really interesting. And so I said, well, what's this girl's name? Her name's Barbara. And so I start saying, okay, Barbara, I'm going to give you this pitch. Get ready for it, get ready. And all this stuff. And just stone. So it goes through, and she goes out, and couple days later, they come every other day. A couple days later, she comes in, same thing. And I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? So when they came to pick up the kids the next day, I pulled the teacher across. I said, hey, what is the deal with this girl, Barbara? I said, is she an old man? She said, she is a hard case. She said, her dad was in the army, and he went over to Korea, and he married a prostitute. And he brought her back, and apparently she was not able to work for him too much because she had 13 kids in 17 years. One boy was the oldest. All the rest were girls. When the oldest girl turned 16, he quit his job. Started driving her up to Fort Leonard to strip in the strip clubs up there. Wasn't too long until she got arrested. And, of course, family services came and started investigating what all was going on with the family. Well, they took all the kids away. And so you've got 12 girls. The oldest is now 17 years old. And they're trying to find foster homes in rural Missouri. Well, there are no foster homes that can take that many kids. And so what they did is they took the youngest five, and they brought them to West Plains, which is the biggest city around where I was teaching. And then they took the rest of them, put one in a home here, and one in a home here, and one in a home here, scattered out throughout the couple counties that were around. Well, she said, you know, she don't want to be here. And this girl was just completely shut down. I mean, she was like this. You know, all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door at night. They grab her a couple clothes. They take her out, put her in her new home, say, this is your new family. This is your new school. These are your new friends. She goes, that ain't my family. These aren't my friends. That's not my school. She won't talk. She won't respond. She's just deadpan. I thought, this is interesting. Maybe this is why God brought me here. I got 250, 300 kids that are revolving through. I only remember one. I remember her. God could have used me in all kinds of different places. God used me there. I think that's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we think we're supposed to be doing everything. This is probably one of the most meaningful experiences in my life. One child. And so what I did is I started thinking, well, God, how can I bring some hope into her life? How can I bring some love into her life? How can I bring some faith into her life? And so she'd come in and I'd say, hey, how you doing, Barbara? We're glad to have you here today. You know, I'd talk. She just wouldn't. Then she'd hit the ball, and I'd say something to her. And then when she got ready to leave, she'd come out. I'd say, "Yeah, man, you did a great job today. You did this stuff." About 2 weeks in, she was the last one in line, and she stopped. And she just stood there. She didn't say a word. She just stood there. And I'm sitting here with an eight-year-old. And I'm trying to make conversations because it'll be 5 minutes till the next class comes in. And so I'm saying, "Well, Barbara, you know, we're really glad we have you here, and the teacher really likes you," and I'm just trying to make something up. And she stays there the whole time, and she goes back to class when the other class comes. And so I went and I found that teacher later in the day, and I said, "Hey, look, here's where she was." She said, "Look, if she's getting something out of it, that's fine." And so that went on for about two more weeks, where she would be the last one in line. She would stop. I would talk to her. No response whatsoever. I didn't know if I was getting anywhere or what was going on. Until she says, "I get to go home this weekend. I think I'm going to get to stay." That was the first word she spoke to me. Now, I know how child services work. They've been working with the parents, and they've got all this stuff going on. I don't know what they got going on in their lives, but this is going to be a supervised visit, and she ain't going to stay. That's one thing I did know. And so I said, "Well, Barbara, I'm really glad you're getting to stay. I hope that you have a good time, and I'm going to be praying for you, and I'm glad that you're here, and I've sure enjoyed getting to know you as you're here." And so she goes off. Well, I know that come Monday morning when she comes back, she ain't going to be in a good mood. And so Monday morning, I'm waiting. She gets off the bus and comes over, and I can see through the door. She comes over looking at the gym. And so I was there. And so she comes over, and I said, "Well, Barbara, how are you doing? How was your trip?" And she goes, "Ah," she said, "it was terrible." She said, "All my mom and dad did was fight. I think they're getting a divorce." And I said, "Well," I said, "you know, sometimes adults make bad decisions, and it hurts, and I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do about it, but I'm glad that you're here, and we love you." And so we just talked, and she would come in each day. And so I ended up sacrificing, 10 or 15 minutes a day in the mornings to sit and have the gym open and talk with her. But what it did is it gave us 10 or 15 minutes a day for an entire school year. And as that school year started to wear on, she started to get some input into her life that she had not had before from someone that she knew loved her unconditionally. And she started to blossom. You know, at first it was nothing but trouble at the foster home, because can you imagine having five little kids come into your house and saying, "Hey, make your bed, eat, put your dishes in the dishwasher." Nothing but hassles going on. And all of a sudden, she started to blossom. She started doing her schoolwork. She started having friends. She started laughing. She started getting along with those parents. Then later on, she comes and she says, "Hey, I'm going to get to go home for another visit. And my family, we all play softball, but I'm not big enough to hit the big ball." And then I find out she lives two blocks from me. The whole time that I've been there, I went over twice. Once I went over to take her little sister a Bible she could sleep with because she was having nightmares. Once I went over there to throw the ball. All the rest of the time I spent with her was just those few moments at school. God doesn't always require a whole lot from us. He just requires us to be present in the moment when the opportunity is there. And so I went over that day, and I got the ball, showed her how to choke up a little bit, and got her to where she, instead of trying to swing it normal, she'd have it here, and just she could hit it a little bit, and she was excited, and just little things like that that have no meaning, but they have a lot of meaning. And then at the end of the school year, she's fixing to leave. I'm not going to see her again for a while, maybe never. And so I come by the school room and classroom, and I say, "Let me talk to Barbara for a little bit." And I took her to the cafeteria, and I sat down with her, and I opened up a Bible. And I had been telling her for months and months and months, "Barbara, God has sent you here, and he sent me here to be your friend." And that's about as far as I'd gone with it. And I opened up the Bible and I said, Barbara, before you go, I want to read you a few verses from the Bible. And she said, oh, okay. And so I read from her in Romans in the first chapter. And I read about how instinctively everyone knows there's a God. And she goes, oh, I know there's a God. And then I read on and said, but when they knew he was God, they didn't worship him as God, and neither were they thankful. And it's amazing how an 8-year-old kid reflects their emotions, isn't it? Because she goes, and I could just see the conviction going over her. And we read through those words in Romans, and she almost was like jumped out of her chair to give her heart to Christ. Because she knew God loved her. She knew God had sent goodness to her life. She knew God had a plan for her life. And she knew God would forgive her. You know, I could have come to her earlier. And I could have said, when I first met her, I could have said, Barbara, I know this is really tough, but God loves you. You know what she'd have said? She said, God doesn't love me. God hates me. I can't stand him. He did this. But our weapon is love. It's mercy. It's kindness. It's patience, and it's powerful. And once she could see the love of God and feel the love of God, she was ready to hear God speak and call her. And I tell you that story because it's got both sides to it. Some of you may be in this room, and you may be just like Barbara. You may look at your life, and you may feel like it's been completely unfair. You may feel like you've had good intentions and you've wanted to do good things and everything that's happened has been bad. And you might even blame God for it. You might be angry at God for what's happened to you. You may not see him as a loving God. You may be frustrated with your life. You may be angry with your life. You may have done things out of anger and out of hopelessness and out of bitterness that made things worse. Your life may be a mess. You may even feel like you just want to shut it down and forget the whole thing. But Christ is there for you. And Christ is speaking to you. And Christ has people who will speak to you. There's some in this church that God would bring to your life. Some of you may be like me. You may be in that position where you need Christ's love. You need to realize that all you need to do is just simply listen to and love the Lord who loved you. And he'll change the things you value. He'll bring things into your vision that he wants you to do. And just like Jesus, he's not going to waste any of your suffering, any of your sacrifice. Everything that you do is going to bring you tremendous joy. When you see what God does with it. We all need Christ. We all need the risen Christ. Yes, all of us need the sins paid for. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory and his standard for our lives. None of us have lived up to what God intended for us. But he forgives us for that. But we also need that risen Christ. We need that Holy Spirit in our heart that leads us. We need the voice of Jesus that we can hear and follow. And we need to be able to say with Christ that when it's all over because we followed God and because of the power of his love and resurrection in our lives, we are satisfied. And we are filled with joy because of his goodness. We sang this song when we started. It was a new one to me, but I put the words down because it's so true. My sin is nailed to the cross, even if it's the sin of pride. My soul healed by the scars. I saw that in Barbara, and I felt it in myself before I was able to love her. The weight of guilt I bear no more. That's real freedom. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now I'm alive forevermore. Well, let's pray. Father, we do not deserve even your attention. We certainly don't deserve the sacrifice that Jesus endured with that whip or with those nails or the agony of being on that cross. We are so self-centered that sometimes we don't even see how bad and destructive our own self-centered sin really is. And we certainly could never do anything to make ourselves worthy or to earn that great gift and sacrifice you gave us on that cross. All we can do is just fall to our knees in awe and gratitude that you still loved us even when we cared nothing for you. That you still reached out and called us even when we had nothing really to offer. Father, I ask you right now just to reach into our hearts and let us see the depth of your love, your mercy, and your forgiveness. Lord, when we see that, we want to run to you. And we thank you for forgiving and loving us. We give ourselves to you because you gave yourself to us. We ask you to come into our hearts as our Lord and as our Savior. And simply be with us and change us with your presence into the person that you desire and you created us to be. We thank you, Lord, and we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.